Please turn to Luke 17, Luke 17. Very thankful to have all of you visiting with us from various high schools and the teachers and Christian school principals who've come. I just got in last night from preaching a high school leadership retreat in West Virginia, so I was with a bunch of teenagers and get to come back on campus and see a bunch more, so I'm so happy to see you here, and we hope you feel very welcome. Luke 17, I really appreciate many of you students who work behind the scenes, maybe on grounds, maybe custodial. Some of you work for Aramark, doing things like washing dishes. When I bring up my plate, and typically I'm carrying my wife's plate and utensils as well, and I put them on the tray return, I always try to say thank you really loudly so whoever's back there can hear it and know that I'm very appreciative for their kindness in cleaning those dishes. A while back, as I was walking to the tray return, it was one of these things where someone else, a young lady, student, was walking this way, and I couldn't tell if she was going to turn or not turn, and so I kind of paused and then kept going, and as I kept going, I realized she walked right behind me. And I thought to myself, Nathan, that was really rude. You should have said, excuse me, you just walked in front of a young lady. And by that time, I'm getting to the tray return, and I set my stuff down and my wife's right there with me. And I say the two words that were on my mind very loudly, but they weren't thank you. I set down my stuff and I said, excuse me. And then I paused, like I realized what I'd done. My feet were already walking past the thing. Other people were putting their stuff up. I didn't know if I should try to get back in line and say, sorry, I meant to say thank you, or I didn't know what to do. And my wife did what any godly, caring, spiritually minded, lovely wife would do. She burst out laughing audibly. She's like, I'm never going to let you live this down. We have all said things, and the moment it leaves our lips, we regret it. Have you ever not said something and then regretted it? You think about all the kindnesses that person or that teacher or that parent showed you, and you never even stopped to tell them thank you. You're in Luke 17. Look at verse 11. It came to pass as he, that's Jesus, went to Jerusalem that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered into a certain village, there met him 10 men that were lepers, which stood afar off. If you study ancient leprosy, it was basically death by inches. A part of your body would go numb, and then you would no longer have it. You'd lose digits like your fingers or a nose or an ear, and these people were considered untouchables. One rabbi said that he would never so much as buy an egg that was poached on a street that a leper had walked down. These people were the untouchables of society, and it was clearly recognized in that society, if you had leprosy, you were a goner. The only person that could heal leprosy was God. So those 10 men needed to meet someone that day. They needed to meet God, and that's exactly who they met. Look at verse 13. They lifted up their voices and said, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. And when he saw them, he said unto them, go show yourselves unto the priest. And it came to pass that as they went, they were cleansed. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back and with a loud voice glorified God, and he fell down on his face at Christ's feet, giving him thanks. 37 times this particular Greek word is used in the New Testament. Every time it's directed towards God. It's a worshipful thanks. And he was a Samaritan. And Jesus answering said, were there not 10 cleansed? But where are the 9? There are not found that return to give glory to God, save this stranger, this foreigner. Jesus said unto him, arise, go thy way. Thy faith hath made thee whole. And there's actually a Greek term here that's the term for salvation. Your faith has saved you. I think that man was healed of more than his physical leprosy that day. I think he had faith in the Messiah and was actually saved. Now, I want us today to focus particularly on verses 17 through 19. I think it's fairly remarkable that of the 9 verses given to this true story, 1/3 of them, 3 verses, deal with the ingratitude of the 90%. I think if we'd never read this story before, we would anticipate, God totally, through Jesus, changes these men's lives. They're healed now. Their life has totally changed. And you think, well, surely at least 90% will come back and say thank you. Maybe one guy will forget, someone like a Samaritan. But this passage confronts us with a complete reversal of our expectations because 90% don't even return to say thank you. And the one guy who does return is the guy you would least expect to, the Samaritan. And Jesus puts his finger on the ingratitude of the 90%. Now, typically when I preach from one passage and draw out 3 or 4 main points. We call that expositional preaching. For these next few minutes, I want to do something a little differently. I want to look at several different passages and draw out one main point. In fact, you could state the chapel sermon today in 5 words. And I hope those five words are drawn straight from Scripture. I hope that they reverberate in your mind throughout the rest of the day and that you think about them when you wake up in the morning and next week and next month and maybe even next year. The chapel message this morning is simply this, that ingratitude is a wicked sin. Ingratitude is a wicked sin. And some of you are thinking, Nathan, isn't that redundant because all sin is wicked? And that's true, but I want to state it that way. Ingratitude is a wicked sin. And some of you speech majors are saying, well, when you state a proposition, aren't you supposed to state it positively, not negatively? Like we could call this sermon, let's have an attitude of gratitude. That would sound so much nicer. Or the Sunshine Samaritan. Or if you're an Agatha Christie fan, and then there was one. But I don't know about you, but I know that for me personally, the messages that I have found to be the most helpful are those messages that radically confront me with my sin and then point me to Jesus. And that's what I want to do this morning. Ingratitude is a wicked sin. You don't need to turn there, but 1 Corinthians 4:7 says this, "For who maketh thee to differ from another, and what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hast not received it?" Think about the thing you're the most proud of. Maybe it's your looks. Maybe it's your athletic ability. Maybe it's your good grades. Maybe it's your bank account or your parents' bank account. And you take such great pride in that. That was given to you. And you say, "Dr. Crockett, this wasn't given to me. I have to stand in front of the mirror a long time to try to look like this. Or I have to work really hard to get good grades." And I'd say, "Well, who did you learn that work ethic from?" "Well, that comes from my parents." "Well, who gave you those parents?" Everything that we have is a gift of God. And we so seldom stop to thank Him. Do you realize we are an entirely dependent people? We like to feel pretty independent. Probably over 1,000 of you right now are sitting on the balcony. You don't know the architect that designed this building. You weren't there to see if they put enough rebar in those columns. You're having faith. You're dependent on the fact that that balcony will hold you up. I hope it does. You'll probably be thinking about that the rest of the sermon now, right? I mean, we constantly depend on things. We depend on rain to fall and bridges to hold and brakes to work and pilots to stay awake and lungs to fill and hearts to beat and asteroids to miss. We depend on things every day of our life, and we so seldom thank the God of the universe for those good things He gives us. Now turn to 2 Chronicles 24. This is the second passage I want you to look at, 2 Chronicles 24. And while you're turning there, I want to tell you about an ice storm in December 15th, 2005, right when Bob Jones was going into our Christmas break, an ice storm hit most of the state of South Carolina. 700,000 Duke Power customers were without electricity. President George W. Bush declared parts of South Carolina a major disaster area as some homes went without electricity for 2 weeks. And this is in the sunny South when we're not used to even having to wear a winter coat in the winter. I was directing the day camp at the time, so it was the start of Christmas break. And so I had a couple hundred or maybe 150 or so like 6-year-olds through 9th graders that were coming into day camp. We did have giant generators on campus, but we didn't have a heated pool. We didn't have the gymnasium. And I heard a lot of complaining, as you can imagine. This was the start of their Christmas break, and instead of going home to their gaming systems and everything else, they were going home, most of them, to homes without electricity, huddled around a fireplace with their family, trying to stay warm, coming into day camp and playing board games instead of getting to go swimming and playing the gym and all the stuff they normally got to do. So I heard all this complaining. So I went home, and probably by flashlight, I looked through the Bible at 10 different accounts in the Old Testament of people who were ungrateful. And the next day in chapel, I spent 2 to 3 minutes on each of those accounts. And after each account, I would say something like, I would say I'd look at Laban's ingratitude towards Jacob. I'd say Laban was ungrateful. And then I point to them, and all of us together would say, ingratitude is a wicked sin. Pharaoh's butler who forgot about Joseph, we look at that, ingratitude is a wicked sin. The Israelites in the wilderness who kept saying they'd rather have died in Egypt, or Saul who kept trying to kill David even though David kept sparing Saul's life. We looked at 10 different accounts like that. And my hope was that 10 different times, looking at different passages in the Bible about the sin of ingratitude, and 10 times all of us together saying ingratitude is a wicked sin, I hoped that they would remember that message. Now, some of those 8th and 9th graders have been through my university classes now. Some of them I've been to their weddings now, and I've never asked any of them if they remember that message. But I know that quite frequently, in fact, even last night, I will find myself demonstrating ingratitude, and these words will pop into my mind. Nathan Crockett was ungrateful. Ingratitude is a wicked sin. In other words, I don't know if that message kept preaching to them, but it certainly has kept preaching to me. Ingratitude is a wicked sin. And 2 Chronicles 24 was the last passage I looked at that day back in 2005 with those kids. Let me set the context. Pay attention to this, especially if you're rusty on your Old Testament history, because this will help the passage make sense. God used a man named Jehu to kill a wicked king named Ahaziah. But after Ahaziah dies, things seem to go from bad to worse because his evil mom, Athaliah, the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel, starts killing off all of her own grandsons so she can usurp the throne. That's when we see the heroine of the story, Jehoshabeth. She saves a young baby Joash. She's married to Jehoiada, not a king, he's the priest. And Jehoshabeth and Jehoiada raise this young boy Joash while Athaliah usurps the throne. When he's 7 years old, they take their nephew, who they've raised like their son, and they surround him with soldiers, and they start saying, "Long live the king, long live the king." Athaliah realizes there's one of her grandsons she must not have killed. She starts shrieking treason, and they take her outside of God's house, and they kill her, and Joash becomes the rightful king in Israel. That brings us up to 2 Chronicles 24. Joash was 7 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years in Jerusalem. Look at verse 2. Joash did what was right in the eyes of the Lord all the days of Jehoiada the priest. And this clues us in that he's good as long as Jehoiada is there. In verses 4 through 14, we see a young, godly King Joash restoring the temple under the direction of Jehoiada. But everything changes when we get to 2 Chronicles 24, 15. But Jehoiada waxed old and was full of days when he died. 130 years old was he when he died. And they buried him in the city of David among the kings because he had done good in Israel, both toward God and toward his house. Amazingly, though he's a priest, he's actually buried with the kings, and the text will come back to that. But when you get to verse 17, if you've been following me, the next several verses are almost hard to believe. Here's a Joash whose life was spared as a baby by his aunt and uncle. They raise him with their own children as if he was one of their own. They give him the throne, but now Jehoiada is dead. Look at what Joash does, verse 17. Now after the death of Jehoiada came the princes, these are evil princes of Judah, and made obeisance to the king. Then the king hearkened or listened to them. And they left the house of the Lord God of their fathers, and they served groves and idols. And wrath came upon Judah and Jerusalem for their trespass. Yet he, that's God, sent prophets to them to bring them again to the Lord. And they testified against them, but they, King Joash and his evil accomplices, would not give ear. So God does something very special. Verse 20, the Spirit of God came upon Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada the priest. This was a young man who was raised like a brother with Joash. This is his cousin. And Zechariah, the prophet, stood above the people and said unto them, "Thus saith God, why transgress ye the commandments of the Lord, that you cannot prosper? Because you have forsaken the Lord, he also has forsaken you." Look at verse 21. And they, the evil princes, conspired against him, against Zechariah, and stoned him with stones at the commandment of the king, his cousin, who was raised like his brother, in the court of the house of the Lord. Thus Joash the king remembered not the kindness which Jehoiada his father had done to him, but slew his son. And the rest of the passage goes on to talk about how God ends up killing King Joash. If you look down at the last part of verse 25, his own servants conspired against him because of the blood of the son of Jehoiada the priest. You get to verse 25 and it tells you that although Joash was a king, he was not buried in the tombs of the king. His dad, Jehoiada, who was just a priest, got buried with the kings, but Joash did not. Probably the most famous commentator in the English language, Matthew Henry, when he commented on 2 Chronicles 24, 22, he said this, "Call a man ungrateful, and you can call him nothing worse." Call a man ungrateful, and you can call him nothing worse. And Matthew Henry actually lived that out. If you read his personal journal, there was one night when he was coming home, I believe from preaching, and he was mugged, he was beaten up. His wallet, back then they called it a purse, was stolen, which had all of his earthly possessions. And in his journal, he doesn't write about complaints. Here's what he wrote in his journal that night. "I thank thee, O God, first, because I was never robbed before. Second, because although they took my purse, they did not take my life. Third, although they took my all, it was not much. And fourth, I thank thee because it was I who was robbed and not I who did the robbing." Ingratitude is a wicked sin. Dr. Bob Jones Sr., who founded Bob Jones University, said, "When gratitude dies on the altar of a man's heart, that man is well nigh hopeless." In our last 12 minutes, what I want to do is make specific application. I could go through many, many, many passages of Scripture that show you that ingratitude is a wicked sin, but I want to talk about where does the rubber meet the road? How does that affect us today? First point of application, contemplate the cross. What do I mean by that? Well, God frequently tells his people to remember, to not forget. As Christians, we're often guilty of theological amnesia. We get in a difficult pinch and we think, oh, what am I going to do? And we forget about all the incredible things that God has done for us in the past. Do you realize that we tend to, in our minds, whether knowingly or unknowingly, we link the idea of gratitude with the idea of the grace that we've been shown? The Spanish language gets this right. Their word for thank you is gracias. It's directly tied to grace. In other words, if you mow the lawn for your neighbor and she gives you $20, you probably don't write her a thank you note because you feel like you earned it. Most people don't write their employers a thank you note every week. Thank you for my paycheck. Why? They feel like they earned it. But if your next door neighbor finds out you're a student at Bob Jones and they write you a $20,000 check to help with your college bill out of the clear blue, I hope you write them a thank you note. Why? Because that was grace. You didn't deserve that. You didn't earn that. Our gratitude is usually directly proportional to the amount of grace we feel like we've received. And listen, men and women, you've never received more grace than you received at the cross. The cross demonstrated God's greatest grace, and it demands our greatest gratitude. We should wake up as believers thankful for the cross work of Jesus Christ. We should live gospel-centered lives. So number one, contemplate the cross. Number two, personalize Psalm 136. And this is the last passage I'll have you turn to, but I want you to turn to Psalm 136. Personalize Psalm 136. And I say turn. For many of you, it means flip there on your phone, right? But Psalm 136. As you look at that psalm, we're not even going to take time to read the whole psalm, but you will notice it has 26 verses, and every single verse ends with the exact same words. For his mercy endureth forever. Mercy translates the Hebrew word chesed, which is the idea of loving kindness or God's loving loyalty, God's mercy to us. And basically what the psalmist does is he rejoices in God's attributes, he rejoices in God's creation, he rejoices in God's acts in history, and he lists all these different things in the history of Israel, like, thank you that we came to the Red Sea, your mercy endures forever, thank you for helping us cross the Red Sea, God's mercy endures forever, thank you for killing Pharaoh and all of his bad guys in the Red Sea, God's mercy endures forever. And he just works his way through much of the history of Israel, and after each phrase, he says, his mercy endureth forever. I was first challenged to do this by Dr. Talbert in a seminary class, but if you would personalize Psalm 136, you can take 15 or 20 of the biggest events in your life, whether they seemed like incredible tragedies or great successes, whether it was a mountaintop or a valley, and you can write those things out in a journal or type them into your iPhone, and after each one, say, God's mercy endureth forever. Let me read for you a few lines from my personalized Psalm 136. On April 27th, 1980, due to a difficult and dangerous breach delivery, Nathan Garrett Crockett was born lifeless and blue. God's mercy endures forever. As a doctor worked to save my mom's life, my dad pled with a nurse to try to revive his infant son. God's mercy endures forever. After infant CPR finally revived my heartbeat, doctors told my parents that if I lived, there would almost certainly be severe brain damage. And some of you are thinking, that explains it. God's mercy endures forever. As a young child, God graciously drew me to himself and saved me. God's mercy endures forever. I came to Bob Jones University to study Bible. God's mercy endures forever. On September 5th, 2003, as a grad student, I went on a date with an incredible girl named Abigail Minnick. God's mercy endures forever. A year and a half later, we said, I do. God's mercy endures forever. A few years later, Abigail gave me a beautiful pen and a note informing me that I was a dad. She was pregnant, and we were thrilled. God's mercy endures forever. At our 10-week ultrasound, we found out that our baby had a beautiful little body, but no heartbeat. God's mercy endures forever. God also chose to take our second child as an 8-week-old in my wife's womb. God's mercy endures forever. 8 weeks into our third pregnancy, Abigail experienced several signs of miscarriage late on a Saturday night. After we talked and prayed, I called the church in Georgia where I was supposed to preach the next Sunday morning and explained to the pastor that I needed to be with my wife as we were certain of imminent miscarriage. And for the first time in my life, I thought that God was never going to give us biological children. God's mercy endures forever. 7 months later, we actually had that baby. We thought we were going to miscarry that night. He was a healthy 8-pound boy named Shepherd. God's mercy endures forever. And I could go on reading about 3 years ago preaching my own father's funeral, or about the birth of each of my other 3 children, one of whom was born less than a month ago. And after every single event in your life, you can confidently, biblically say, God's mercy endures forever. And that helps you cultivate a grateful heart and a grateful spirit. So 3 things. Number 1, contemplate the cross. Number 2, personalize Psalm 136. And number 3, and there's any number of ways I could say this, but I'll just say it this way, and you don't have to do this now. You can wait 5 minutes till chapel's over, but I would say this: pick up your phone. In other words, contact someone, talk to somebody, text somebody, have a face-to-face conversation with a friend here. There are people that probably almost every one of us in this room have been incredibly ungrateful towards. And we just need to talk to them. We need to ask their forgiveness. Maybe it's one of your close friends and you've totally taken them for granted. Maybe it's a teacher. Maybe it's a Christian school principal that took you down to high school festival. Maybe it's your pastor. Your pastor was probably there the day you were born. He may well have been there the day at the hospital you got your appendix removed. Probably his preaching has done more to shape your life than almost anything else you can imagine, and yet some of you are very critical of your home church pastor. You need to write him a thank you note. For some of us who are married, maybe it's our spouse. I remember, and I try very hard in my life not to exaggerate because it's so easy to do that, but I remember waking up the day after I got married, and I absolutely knew that I was the happiest person in the world. I knew there could not be anyone in the world any more happy than I am right now. But for those of us who are married, that can wear off. We can start to take for granted the person we should love the most. Maybe you need to say a big thank you to your spouse. And I'll end with this. For many of us, it's our parents. My dad once told me that to have a child is to choose to forever let your heart run around outside of your body. I vividly remember the birth of each of my 4 children, and probably particularly Shepherd's, with the previous 2 miscarriages and this being just a first-time thing for me. We'd done all the classes. I was trying to do all the back massages the right way and stuff, but it was like this fire hydrant of emotions. And I remember being there in the hospital and feeling anxiety and fear and helplessness and such appreciation for my wife, and then just this incredible joy when Shepherd was born. And I remember a couple days later when we finally got to bring Shepherd home. We had set up the nursery, we'd set up our bedroom, we had rocking chairs and gliders practically throughout the house. Everything was all set up for this baby. And I remember being in our bedroom, and it was probably 2 or 3 in the morning. You kind of lose track of time during these sorts of experiences. And my wife was looking beautiful in the bed, resting, and I had dim lighting on, and I had soft music playing in the background. And I was in this rocking chair, and I was holding my new son. And everything seemed beautifully surreal. Like I'm holding this 8-pound bundle of joy and life and potential, this living, breathing miracle, and I realize that I'm a dad, that this is my son. And I never thought that newborn babies were cute before, but he seemed really cute to me. He was totally adorable, and every now and then he would open up his eyes and he would look at me. And I never, with any of my kids, I never had to try to love them. It just instinctively happened. I had this desire that night to hold him tight and never let him go. He was so helpless, so dependent, so lovable. And I remember that night just being overwhelmed with gratitude that God would entrust a treasure like that to a bumbling fool like me. And I remember praying, oh, dear God, please help me to be a man who would be worthy of raising a gift like this. Help me be someone that my son could love and respect. Help me be someone that Shepherd knows loves him and loves Abigail and loves God. And I remember that night asking for God to help me to be real, to be the exact same thing I am behind closed doors that I am in public ministry, because it hit me that it really wouldn't matter if thousands of students at Bob Jones University respected me, or if hundreds of people at our church respected me, or if teenagers in camps all over the U.S. respected me, if my wife didn't, if my kids didn't, I'd feel like a total failure. And I mentioned Shepherd's birth to make this point. Many of your dads prayed prayers like that for you. Many of your moms go to sleep every night of their life praying for you. And I can almost guarantee you that even if you feel like you appreciate your parents now, you'll appreciate them so much more when you have kids of your own. And in the next 45 seconds, I'm planning to be really personal here and very direct, and I hope you don't misunderstand me. I think if I know my heart, I'm saying this in love, but we often, all of us, often take for granted the people we should love the most, and we often act the meanest towards those that we should be the kindest towards. And I would imagine that I'm looking at a young man, maybe a college student, maybe a high schooler, and even in the past 48 hours, there were some people, maybe a roommate, maybe someone you barely even knew, and they were making fun of strict rules and how some parents are so ridiculous that they have such and such rule, and you laughed and you said, yeah, my dad thinks that way. To gain a short laugh from people you barely even knew, you just threw under the bus the dad who has cared for you and raised you and provided for you financially your entire life. How dare you? Some of you have taken the car and the keys that your parents gave you, and you've gone places and done secret things that would horrify your parents if they ever found out about it. What were you thinking? Some of you young ladies, maybe even recently, were at the mall, and you took the phone that your parents paid for and that's part of their family plan, and you answered it when your mom called, but she kept going on about your safety and be concerned about such and such, and you really got tired of it, and finally you just hung up on her. How could you? This is the woman who brought you into the world. This is the woman that carried you for 9 months of discomfort and heartburn and sleepless nights. This is the woman that went through incredible agony to bring you into this world, who nursed you through sleepless nights and crying days, who would instinctively lay down her life for you, and you hung up the phone on her? What were you thinking? As soon as this service is over in the next minute, what many of us need to do is pull out our phone or get out an envelope and a pen or drive home for some town students and be man enough or woman enough to look your dad or your mom or both of them right in the eye and say, Mom, Dad, I'm sorry. I've been a fool. I've repeatedly been ungrateful, and I realize today from Scripture that ingratitude is a wicked sin. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for how direct your word is, how honest it is to life. It doesn't pull any punches. And Father, we pray that we would be a people who would be forever grateful for the cross in particular. But even the people you've put around us, as imperfect as they are, that you would help us to cultivate in our own hearts an incredible attitude of gratitude, that we would recognize that ingratitude on our part really is a wicked sin. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.